It's always fun to come to Henderson because I forget how many of you I know, right? And how many of you interact with you across the street and other places throughout town. So I'm excited to be here. I want to start kind of with a quiz. And I'm going to start with the older folks. Let's go older folks, and you can decide whether you're in that category or not. Summer, it's borderline for us these days, right? The other day, I guess it was Wednesday night at Stantonville, I said, okay, I want to hear from the older folks in a class session. I said, let's make that 46 and above for the who falls into this category, which kept me in the younger category. But we'll go older folks and younger folks. So younger folks may need your help here. All right, so here's the question. I'm going to show an emoji, and you have to tell me what the emoji means. All right, so let's start with the older folks. All right, what's that mean? Old folks, this is an easy. Happiness, there you go. Young folks? What do you think?
Blushing.
Okay. Happy. Blushing. Yeah, so what's the blush mean?
Passive aggressive remark sometimes as
well. Wow, that's a little more than happiness right there. Passive aggressive something. All right, thank you, Cy, for that. What in the world's that? Look, let's start with the older folks on this one. Any clue?
Embarrassed.
Oh, goodness. Okay, yeah. What?
Motorcycle rider would have on his bed.
Okay. I don't know why your head turns blue in any setting, but what does this mean? What? Shock. Okay, so it could be shock or something. All right, that works. All right. Older folks.
Sending love.
Younger folks. They're embarrassed. It's like flirty. Flirty. Okay. All right. That's fair enough. What's that one? Older folks? Buckets of tears. Sad. Is it sad? It, Michael-ish?
Sometimes. It's also for like an emphasis of like how crazy something was.
Okay. Isn't this a confusing? Like, this is how crazy something could be. All right. So that's a tricky one. That's not a hard one. Right. So this is anger. All right. Here's a good one. So let's go with the older folks first. What does that mean?
My wife's saying you did what?
Okay. What was that? What'd you say?
I didn't say anything.
Somebody's meh. Yeah. Meh. Meh. Younger folks, what is it?
I use it for like, I'm dumbfounded. Like,
okay.
That was dumb. You said.
Okay. All right. So here's, as I think about all these emoji and I think about evangelism, and I put a bunch of them on the screen. And you don't have to answer this out loud, but I wonder, as the world, as the community looks at us and thinks, and if they could assign an emoji to the way that we do evangelism, I wonder which one it would be. Now, we could probably make a case for several of them. We might say there are, I don't know, maybe if I were to ask you, how do you feel about evangelism? That could be an interesting conversation as well. Let's see, is this, because I think for a lot of Christians, it's kind of like right there. It's like, I know I need to do this, but I feel a little uncomfortable. I think for some, there might be, you ever like run into an angry evangelizer? Well, here, none of us would admit to being an angry evangelizer, but I think along the way I've known some folks who were just, man, they knew the truth, but the way they shared it with others just came across to people as really angry. I would hope that some of us are joyful about it, but I think, unfortunately, there might be some Christians who kind of fall into this meh category when it comes to evangelism. And maybe even with this emphasis that you guys have been having over the past few weeks, maybe you've had a little bit of this. You wouldn't admit to it, right? But maybe just a little bit of like, whatever. Here's the problem with that. And I think, when I think about this, I think about some of the college students, not the ones that are here today, but some that I've known who, in an effort to be cool, try to put off a vibe of meh. Like, I'm going to be meh, for lack of better terms, don't know how to say it, about everything. Just meh, whatever. I'm just going to try to be really cool and I don't act like I don't care about anything. Here's the problem with this. Nobody is going to be interested in hearing a message of salvation from somebody who feels like that about their faith. You guys have any of these here at Henderson? I'm not making a joke about it. But the way that you just answered that indicates it's kind of, yes, you've got a few of these here. I'm friends with them on social media. Now, we can make jokes about it. We're not going to make jokes about it. But if I'm going to take my family to Disney. All right, so I get to decide, you know what, I'm going to spend half a year's salary and take my family to Disney next year. What kind of person am I going to go to? Am I going to go to somebody who is like this about Disney? No. I want to go to somebody like something like this, maybe even more excited, right? I want to talk to somebody about a Disney vacation who really, really cares and is passionate about it. If I send them a message like, hey, I'm thinking about a Disney vacation, and they're like, yeah, it's okay. Do you think I'm going to continue that conversation? No, right? Nobody who is meh about sales of anything is going to be very successful, right? When we share the good news of Jesus, obviously we're not talking about sales. We're talking about the greatest news ever. And being meh about evangelism just isn't gonna cut it. Obviously, we've gotta be people who are confident. Let me say a couple things about confidence in evangelism just to kind of get us started. Number one, when you see that word confidence, I wanna remind you that confidence here is not arrogance. Now, I think you know that, but I think it's an important distinction to make here. Biblical confidence is a, for lack of a better way to say it, a humble confidence. A confidence that says, I'm not any better than anybody else. I'm not smarter than you. I'm just, to put it one way, I'm just a beggar who wants to show other beggars where to find bread. And I'm confident about where to find bread, but I'm awful humble about it as well. So this is not arrogance, it's a humble confidence. The second thing I want to say to you as we kind of get started this afternoon is I want to remind you that this emphasis, and I've seen the pictures on social media of the Monday night class, this is really, really important. And I guess you could say I have a vested interest in what you're doing here at Henderson, because the chances of me convincing a neighbor or somebody I meet in town to drive all the way to Stantonville to go to church with me is pretty slim. But maybe there's something going on here, somebody here that I can point them to and say, hey, I got friends over at Henderson Church of Christ. I mean, I'd be glad to study the Bible with you, but maybe there's somebody over there that you could talk to. Maybe you could visit them on a Sunday morning. And so this, what you're doing matters to those of us who live in this community but don't go to church in this community, because we want to be able to share our faith in a way that allows us to point them to churches like this one. So this is important, and I'm really glad that you guys are having this emphasis. So as we think about gaining confidence in evangelism, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, so this is the passage where I assume the title of this lesson came from. Robert gave me this title, ready to give an answer. You know, most people know, this comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So I want to start off, I kind of want to read this whole passage together, starting in verse 13, but just to kind of remind us where we're at. So we're in a passage or a little letter of Peter where he's talking to people who are in a situation where there's some low-level persecution. By low-level, I mean it doesn't appear to be empire-wide. It appears to be local and sporadic, and there's some physical harm if you read the whole thing, but there's more social pressure. It's more slander, and you're being maligned, and you're kind of an outcast. You are a sojourner, to use his language, if you are a follower of Jesus in this culture. All right, so in that context, he says these words, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now, we could stop there and say, okay, if you are doing the right thing, they are less likely to harm you. But these Christians to whom he's writing would say, hey, wait a second, I've tried my best to do good and they still hurt me. So he says, all right, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. So we might say, if you've been around the block a time or two, you could say to those who are younger, listen, the cleaner of a life you live, the better off your life is going to be. The less likely you're going to end up in trouble, the less drama you're going to have in your life, the less likely it is that you're going to be harmed. But as a follower of Jesus, the chance of you being harmed is still there. So he says, if that happens, you're actually blessed. Don't fear nor be troubled. But then listen to this, verse 15, the verse from our title today. But in your hearts, regard the Christ the Lord as holy. Now here it is. The ESV says, always being prepared to make a defense All right, some translations say ready to give an answer. ESV here says always ready or always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now again, if you've been in church very long, you've heard this passage many times. We're always ready to give an answer, always ready to give a defense. And sometimes we stop right here and we miss out on what we're supposed to give a defense of and how we're supposed to give a defense. Right, so we'll come back to the what we're supposed to give a defense of in just a minute. But look how he continues. Always be ready to give a defense or make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Verse 16. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he says, all right, if you're going to give a defense, here's how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it with gentleness, respect, and a good conscience. And a good conscience is so that when they malign you, at some point they may come around and feel guilty that they treated somebody who hadn't done anything wrong in such a poor way. But I want to focus on those two words, gentleness and respect. Perhaps it's the case for Christians over the past 60, 70 years or so, that we haven't always been gentle and respectful in our interactions with the community, maybe because we were in the majority. And it seems sometimes that when a group of people is in the majority, that they then speak with authority, right? As I was mocked a moment ago about it, as a person from West Virginia, I am in the minority around here. So I can't go around, I mean, I flaunt some of it, yes, but you guys are, somebody just say yes, you, okay, thank you. We haven't even interacted that much lately. Listen to this. It is. So you can just go out the front door, look in my office window, and there's the West Virginia thing. Okay. You're right. But notice that I'm just kind of hanging it in my office window. Where else do I put it, Dave? It's on my golf bag, right? It's all over my golf bag.
And your son.
And yeah, well, he's got a Steelers one, remember, but he wears the West Virginia stuff. But I'm in the minority, so I can't be too loud about it. You people, on the other hand, are in the majority, and therefore, you can be as obnoxious as you want about your team, right? When you're in the majority, you often then speak with authority, and sometimes that authority can get a little obnoxious. Now, think about sometimes the way Christians have been viewed over the past 70 years or so. In the majority, from a cultural perspective, maybe we've walked around with our chest puffed out a little bit thinking, hey, we kind of control things. We control politics. We control this, and this. And so we can speak with a little bit of authority. And maybe there have been some moments when we haven't always done so with gentleness and respect. And now in our culture, maybe not in Henderson, Tennessee, but in our culture as a whole, now that we are no longer in a majority, perhaps we are learning, it sure is nice to be treated with gentleness and respect when you're not in the majority. And so I think this passage is a pretty good reminder. Hey, as we interact in a town like Henderson, Tennessee, where people of Christian faith are in the majority, we don't do it arrogantly. We do it with gentleness and respect. But I want you to see, back in verse 15, what we did give a defense for. You ever notice that? We usually say, okay, always be prepared to make a defense, and then we make a list of all the things that we have to be able to defend in order to evangelize, right? Okay, I need to be able to give an answer for the 6 days of creation. I need to be able to give an answer for a localized or a global flood instead of a localized flood in Genesis chapter 6. I need to be able to give an answer for why we worship the way we do and give an answer for this and this and this. Now, it is true that it is good to be able to give an answer for certain things. But here in 1 Peter 3, that's not what he says. What's he say? You better be able to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And all of a sudden, this gets a whole lot simpler. Because you know what the reason for our hope is? You ready for it? Here it comes. Jesus died and rose again. That's the good news of the gospel. And our confidence is not based on the fact that I've got everything figured out and I have an answer to this and this and this and this. There's a time to have an answer for this and this and this and this, but that's not the reason I'm confident. The reason I'm confident is because my confidence is based on the good news of Jesus. That is the reason for the hope that is in me. And as I think about our culture, especially in 2026, there may have been a time in our culture that the more logical argument you could give about everything, the more effective you were going to be. But you can look around our culture now and say, logic doesn't matter to some folks, right? And so now, maybe 1 Peter 3:15 comes back around and we're able to say, hey, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing, and you may not get it, and I know you're giving me a hard time, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And we're not out to shut people up, right? We're out to help them see the good news of Jesus. But especially to those who are wanting to give us a hard time, like the context of 1 Peter, maybe that quiets them a little bit. Now here's the good news about this. So maybe you ever have a relative who just likes to pick at you because you're a Christian, or maybe a coworker. And so every Thanksgiving or every Christmas, when all the whole big extended family's there, there's that one relative who's like, oh, hey, we're going to do this on Sunday. And like, oh, but you can't go, right? And they're just, because you got to go to church. And you're like, what do you say to somebody who's obnoxious, right? Well, maybe it's as simple as, I know, but I just believe Jesus died and rose again, and I can't help but follow him. Boy, what are they going to say to that? And here's the good thing about it. They may not get it. Maybe it quiets them a little bit. But if you are gentle and respectful in your response, when a need comes up in their life later on, who are they going to come to? When all of a sudden things are kind of falling apart in their life and they're thinking, oh, maybe this Jesus thing is something I ought to think about, are they going to go to the person who argued with them? Or are they going to go to the person who was respectfully and gently always pointing to Jesus? I think it's pretty important to start here. If we're going to be confident in evangelism, I've got to remember my confidence is not based on how much I know, how much truth I believe that I believe in, how right I am. My confidence is based on the good news of Jesus Christ. That's where the foundation is. That's where I've got to start. Flip back to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to give you three or four ways to gain confidence or how we can be confident in evangelism. So go back to Acts chapter 4. This is one of my favorite stories in Acts. So Peter and John have been imprisoned for healing the guy who couldn't walk in Acts chapter 3. They heal him, they throw him in jail. You got this big interaction between the Jewish leaders and Peter and John. And this is where they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. And the leaders are like, well, we got it. We can't do anything to them. The people will be mad, so they let him go. And when they were released, verse 23, so this is Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. Right, so they go back to this smaller group of disciples. Surely the apostles are there. And they tell them, this is what happened. It was wild. It was crazy. And then in response to that persecution, I love this, they pray. So imagine that we, what's this room called? The Faith and Family Room, right? Imagine that we are the Faith and Family Church of Christ, all right? And we got any, Brother Willis, you an elder? You're not an elder. We got any elders in here? Party! I'm just kidding, right? Let's imagine, Brother Willis, you're still one of the elders, and Dave's the preacher, just for fun, all right? So Dave's the preacher. I know that's his thing. So, and things are getting kind of tough here in Henderson. It's tough. So they get arrested. You two guys spend a couple nights in jail. You get out, you come back here to the Faith and Family Church of Christ, and we're like, oh, we got to pray. We got to pray. Dear Lord, please fill in the blank. What are we going to pray for? Dear Lord, please
forgive them
its wrongness. Okay, ooh. I don't know if that's the first thing I pray, but that'd be following the example of Jesus. Forgive those jerks who did this to us, all right? What else are we going to pray? Lord, please, thank you for getting them out. Please don't let it happen. Please prevent this from happening. Right? We're in danger. I think our prayer is going to look something like, Lord, please help. Make it stop. Deliver us. And there's nothing, that's a good prayer. That's a natural prayer in a time of persecution, right? Listen to their prayer. So it starts in verse 24. When they heard it, what happened? They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Then they describe creation and God's plan. You ever heard somebody preach a sermon in a prayer?
Yeah.
And your guys, yeah. Well, it's from the Bible. Like they preach a little sermon right here in this prayer. They even quote from the Old Testament. They talk about Jesus. They say, here's what's happened. They preach a little sermon. They get to verse 29, finally ready for their requests. And now, Lord, please make it stop. Not what they say. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and make it stop. Nope. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The NIV says, enable your servants to continue to speak with all boldness. What an incredible prayer. In the face of persecution, their prayer is, God, help us to keep doing this with confidence. I imagine if that was our prayer today, if our prayer was, Lord, imagine this. Imagine you got up every morning and prayed this prayer. Lord, today, enable me to speak your word with boldness. Do you think that's a prayer God would delight in answering? I think he would. He'd want to answer that. That's a prayer God would be anxious for us to pray and anxious to answer. And here's what I want you to hear. When it comes to confidence, I think it's true that confidence has to be driven by prayer. The only way that we could ever be truly bold or confident is if that confidence is driven by prayer. If we're praying prayers like this, Lord, in the face of challenges and difficulties and persecution and mistreatment and resistance, God, enable us to speak your word with confidence. Now, boldness, let me just go ahead and read the rest of this. I say through 31, listen to the rest of this. While you, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the rest of this. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Imagine that. They ask God to help them speak with boldness. And what's the text say they continue to do? They continue to speak the word with boldness. When I think of that word of boldness, and even I think it's similar to the word confidence, I think sometimes we think boldness equates with loudness, right? So boldness is the guy that you can hear from three rooms over because he's talking so loud. Hopefully that's not what's happening, but it's loudness. Si, me and you are, we both got big voices, right? That's not what boldness is. Boldness isn't necessarily loudness. Boldness is most certainly not arrogance. Boldness might just be the quietest person in the room who has the courage to speak up when it's tough to do so. Boldness is gentleness and respect, like we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Boldness is simply the courage to speak and to share and evangelize, even when sometimes it's not all that easy. And at least for me, the only way I'm going to get there, because I may be loud, but I'm not bold, is when I'm asking God to help me get there. It's driven by prayer. Skip over to chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13. We're in Antioch in chapter 12. The church, well, at the end of beginning of chapter 13, we find ourselves in Antioch. Back in chapter 11, things in Antioch were really blowing and going. I mean, it was, the church was growing. Things were, it's the first description of like a church in Acts where it's not in Jerusalem. And man, things are awesome. And it's impressive. And you get to chapter 13, and here's what they're doing. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you've got a group of very diverse people. The names and the places that are given here indicate these guys are from all over the Mediterranean world and from different socioeconomic levels. I mean, you've got a guy who has royal connections. So diverse crowd, talented crowd, right? I mean, this is an all-star team of preachers right here. What are they doing? Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What is it that led them to a point where they're going to confidently send out missionaries? I think it's the fact that they were just sitting around fasting and praying a lot. Their ministry was driven by prayer to the point that they broke up an all-star team of ministers to send them out far away. We would look at that in the church in 2026 and say, no, you don't like send your talented people off. You keep them. You up their salaries. You do everything you can to make them happy, to keep them so you can keep this team. When you're driven by prayer that's ultimately mission-minded, they're not concerned about the team. They're concerned about spreading the gospel throughout the world to the point that they break up this all-star team, send out Barnabas and Saul. I don't know if you've been in a situation like me before where you're kind of running on low on fuel in your car. You ever done the thing where, and I think only people in Henderson, Tennessee can get this, where you're going to Memphis and you're like, I think I can make it to Whiteville. I can make it to Whiteville. That's fine. I know it's like, it says I only got this much, but I can make it to Whiteville. And then you're like, and besides, there's those gas stations, there's gas stations between here and there. And then you get to those gas stations, you're like, oh, that one's shut down. But there's that other one on up. And you get to that, and you're like, oh, that one's closed down too. And all of a sudden you realize there ain't nothing between here and Whiteville, Tennessee, right? And somehow, and if you've been like me before, I have limped into Whiteville. Barely getting there because my tank was empty. When I think about church and the way that we function, and maybe I'll just say it like this. Our goal as a church is not maintenance but mission. And the reason I bring fuel up here is because of this. The only fuel that will allow us to be on mission is prayer. Nah, maybe not the only fuel, but one of the primary sources of fuel that will allow us to be a church that's not on, it's not in maintenance mode, but on mission is prayer. If we're in maintenance mode and we're not fueling up on prayer as a church, we're not going to make it to Whiteville, right? We're going to stay right where we're at, and we may have nice buildings. We got a nice building down in Stanton. Well, there's churches in this area. Think about the churches of Christ in this area. We got some nice facilities. A church on maintenance, in maintenance mode, they could have nice facilities, but if they're not praying, they're not going to be a church on mission. I would just want to suggest to you this afternoon that if we're going to be people who are evangelizing confidently, we've got to be people who are serious about prayer, like Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13. And when we're serious about prayer, God's going to do amazing things through us. Yeah, let's work on this one for a second. I think one of the struggles, let me give you a couple more ways that we can be confident in evangelism. I think one of our struggles in evangelism and confidence in evangelism is that we are not confident ourselves in our salvation. Let me illustrate it like this. Michael, you've probably seen this in a class before, but I think sometimes we play this game where we imagine that over here, this is when we were baptized into Christ, and just we go through life and we're over here lost, then we're saved for a while, lost, saved, lost, and this is back and forth, and we just hope that Jesus comes back or we die when we're on this side of the line, right? Or maybe a different way to describe it is something like this. So this is you. We are in Christ. We were baptized into Christ. This is a good place to be, but you have a bad week spiritually. I mean, it's nothing big. It's just your heart's not in the right place. And so at the end of that week, you think, and you've been praying about it, asking for forgiveness, but you think, boy, if Jesus comes back, I feel like I'm out. So then you're like, all right, I'm going to pray. I'm going to get serious. So you kind of buckle down and you have a good week spiritually. I mean, you're doing the right stuff. The things that you struggle with, you're not struggling with as much. And so after that week, you're like, I'm back in. And then you hear a sermon or a Bible class about how you ought to be reading your Bible and praying more regularly. And you're like, oh, crud. I don't feel like I've been reading my Bible and praying very regularly. Hope Jesus doesn't come back because I feel like I'm out again. So what do you do for the next week? You read your Bible and you pray every single day. And after that week, you're like, I'm back in now. Or when your church is in a season of talking about evangelism, you think, oh, crud, I don't feel like I've been evangelistic. Maybe I'm out. So you share your faith with somebody, you're like, you're back in. Listen, this in-out game of Christianity, you know where you find it in the New Testament? It's not there. It's not there. But we play the game and somehow think that we're in and out, and then wonder why we struggle to evangelize. We're not going to be very confident in evangelism if this is the way we're living out our faith. Now, is it possible for you to say, you know what? I don't think I'm going to try anymore. I'm going to walk away from the Lord and you lose your salvation. Imagine a long line out of there. Absolutely. But this whole in-out game, that's not how it works. If you are in Christ, that's a solid place to stand. Have some confidence in the blood of Jesus and in the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. Verse 9 says, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Verse 7 says, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins. You can be confident that if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And so here's what I'll say here. Confidence in evangelism requires confidence in our salvation. It's going to be really hard for me to be confident about sharing the good news with other people about the grace of God if I don't believe the grace of God has been applied to my own life. So to me, this is good news, right? This allows us to say, okay, I don't have to live in constant guilt. I don't have to constantly wonder about my salvation. I can be confident in my salvation. I think another important thing to say about confidence and salvation is this one. Confidence must be accompanied by joy. Let me take you back here. So, it's easy to imagine a Christian who maybe is about right there with their faith. And it's also easy to imagine that if you wanted to buy a vacation from a Disney vacation planner, you're probably not going to go to somebody who feels like that about their Disney vacations. And so let me say it again. If we're going to share our faith, we cannot be like this about our faith. We've got to be joyful about our faith. Look at just a couple of passages quickly. So Acts 13, interestingly, right after what we looked at the first few verses, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit right after being run out of this particular city that they were in. Where are they at here? In Antioch of Pisidia. And then you go back to chapter 5, verse 41. They've just been arrested again, beaten for their faith. Chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And all the way back in 1 Peter, where we started, not long after what we read in chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 13. Listen to this. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Listen, evangelism is hard sometimes. We just read three passages about Christians rejoicing in their difficult circumstances. And in the face of challenges that accompany confidence, imagine what it would look like to the people that we're trying to share our faith with if we demonstrated in all of those circumstances a clear presence of joy in our lives. Here's why I think this is important. Again, I think this fits in the culture of our world in 2026. We must present the gospel first as desirable before we present it as reasonable. Now, let me explain that a little bit. 60 years ago, we could just start with the reasonable. We could just be like, here is the logical evidence for the Christian faith. And a lot of people would be like, oh, okay, count me in then. Have you noticed that maybe in our culture that doesn't work quite like that? In our culture, we've got to show people first. Now, is there a time and place to show people about the reasonableness of Christian? Yeah, there is a reason for our faith, and we must give them evidence for that. But we can't just walk up to people and say, hey, let me share with you why I believe in the existence of God. They don't want to hear that. But what they need to see first is that our lives are so covered by joy that they look at us and say, I don't get it, but I want that. Maybe they're saying, I don't want it right now. But when those challenges come, however it is those weirdos are dealing with their challenges, I want that because we've lived with joy and therefore presented the gospel, demonstrated the gospel to be desirable. And once we've shown them that Christianity is actually worth it and changes our lives and allows us to live with joy, maybe then we get an opportunity to present the gospel as reasonable by sharing our faith and sharing, you know, maybe a little bit about Christian evidences. Confidence must be accompanied by joy. And then last, confidence leads to a life on mission. All right, so this is where my former students might recognize this. I think if you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we could give you all kind of breakdowns of what this is about from beginning to end. And we could say, well, there's creation and redemption and or creation in the fall and redemption and future hope. But you know what I think the whole thing's about? And it's going to surprise you from a missions professor. I think the whole thing from beginning to end is about mission. It's all about, from beginning to end, a God on mission to rescue his people from the grasp of Satan, from the stronghold of hell, right? That's the whole thing from beginning to end is to rescue us. The whole thing is about mission. So we serve a God who is a God of mission, and that probably means that his people ought to be what kind of people? A people on mission, right? We ought to be all about mission. If our God, if the whole Bible's about mission, and therefore God is a God of mission, then we ought to be the kind of people that live life on mission every single day. Confidence doesn't just pop up in our lives when all of a sudden we get the courage to say to somebody, hey, will you study the Bible with me? And then for the next hour, I'm able to speak confidently. Confidence is a lifestyle. And there may be many, many days where we don't have a sit-down Bible study with somebody, but we are living in ways that point people to Jesus, and we're doing so with confidence. And we're ready to have those conversations when they come up. But every day, I live on mission. I live intentionally. If I'm honest, sometimes I struggle with that, right? Because you ever experienced this? You ever just go through the motions of life trying to survive the day? Where it's just like, I'm just trying to make it through this day, and I'm running here and I'm running there, and I'm just ready to go home, sit down, and for the day to be over because I'm tired. I get that. But when I get in that mode, I'm often not living intentionally, and I'm certainly not living on mission. A life on mission says every day I'm getting up and I'm saying, all right, God, today, how can I live on mission? What's it going to look like? Who am I going to speak to? How am I going to interact with this person that might lead them to a conversation way later on or might point them to Jesus? Listen, it's possible to be confident in evangelism, serious about evangelism, and not have that many Bible studies depending on who you are. You may just be the kind of person that's always living on mission and living in such a way that you can point somebody else or point that person to somebody else who could do an effective Bible study. This is about a lifestyle every single day where I'm living on mission. Isaiah 10, I love this quick little passage here. Well, Isaiah's not quick, but in Isaiah chapter 10, God is doling out punishments, right? So it's a real positive chapter. A lot of punishment, and he's punished his people, Israel, and now he's done with them and he's moving on to the next group of people. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So he's saying, all right, I've punished my people. Now that king of Assyria, who I've actually used to punish my people. Here's what he says, the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand, I've done it, verse 13, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. How does God feel about this? Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if A rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Here's what God's saying. King of Assyria, you think you're pretty good. You know what you are? You're just a tool in my hand. That's all you are. You're just a tool in my hand. When we live on mission, it allows us to see ourselves as simply tools in the hands of God. Not the one who's doing all the work, not the one who's good or anything, not the one who's accomplishing anything. I'm just a tool in the hand of God who therefore lives intentionally on mission every single day. All right, so we are the Faith and Family Church of Christ, and let's see. Here we go. These two rows, your family can go with you, though. These two rows, they've all been like, they've been praying. They're like, we want to go be missionaries. Where do you want to be missionaries at? Where do you want to go? If you're going to have to go, where are we going? Peru would be a great place. We're going to send them to our church. We're going to send them to Peru. And so we send you guys to Peru. Man, Peru is awesome. It's got some great hiking. It's got all the stuff, the jungle and the mountains and the desert, and the food is fabulous. And so we hope that you enjoy some of that, right? You're going to go to Machu Picchu. You're going to eat some delicious Peruvian food. But do we expect that they're just going to spend their lives in Peru hiking and eating? What do we expect? We expect them to live intentionally on mission every single day. We're paying their salary. And so we have expectations of them, right? We're supporting our little group of folks here. We're supporting you guys. We have expectations that they're going to live intentionally on mission every day. Why are any of us any different? Why would we expect that our missionaries live that way? And again, that's their full-time job. They're going to have a little bit more time for it. But shouldn't an intentional life on mission be descriptive of all of us? I mean, imagine what God could do if we took this serious and we're confident in evangelism. On the screen on the left is Charlie, on the right is Jack. I never knew Charlie. I heard about him many times. Charlie and Jack grew up in the hills of West Virginia together. They lived up on the same holler, and so I think Charlie had 3 or 4 siblings. Jack had like 8 siblings. And so their families just played together up and down that holler for many, many years. At some point, and Charlie and Jack were best friends. At some point, Charlie apparently was confident enough in his evangelism that he invited Jack to church. This would have been the 1940s sometimes, late 1940s. I don't know what the conversation looked like. Don't know anything about it. All I know is that Jack went to church with Charlie and eventually was baptized and became a Christian. Charlie went on to become a well-known, well-loved preacher in the hills of West Virginia. Jack became a carpenter, had a large family of his own. And here's the short of the story. Jack's my grandfather. I'm here today, maybe wouldn't be standing in front of you right now if it weren't for some teenager who was confident enough about his faith to invite a friend to church. That's how God works, and that's how God will use us when we're confident in evangelism. Thank you, guys. We're out of time.